Brothers and sisters, once again we find ourselves in the book of Revelation. A very intriguing, difficult passage. When we think about what is represented here, we need to see this as we are now entering into another cycle within the book of Revelation. This is the fourth out of seven cycles. If you remember that the book of Revelation is cyclical, it is constantly recounting those same events. Each of these cycles, each vision, we have traversed through the entirety of redemptive history. Henry says this about chapter 12. This is not a prediction of things to come, but rather a recapitulation and representation of things past. Not only is this the fourth cycle of the seven within Revelation, it is also the second major division of the book, which reaches from chapter 12 through 22. So we're in the second half now of the book. Something very important tonight is we're introduced to really three main characters that we see, and really this will carry out through chapters 12 through 14. But overall, we note that this is representative of the battle that Christ wages against Satan. And we see that carried off when Satan wages war against the offspring of the woman, which we'll get to. Our first task tonight, though, is to understand and explain who these characters are in chapter 12. Many books, much time and attention and detail is given to character development and explanation. In these books, this provides further understanding for us and depth behind the story. A story without knowing the characters, right, is very difficult to grasp. Therefore, we first must understand these characters. If you notice with me, there in verse 1, we're first introduced to a woman. And right off the outset, our text reads, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven." It says, "A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars." Now, at the very beginning of this passage, at the outset, we must recognize, as the text tells us here, we have a great sign. Okay? So alarm bells should be going off in our minds, especially as we're reading through the book of Revelation. Here, this sign means that we have a symbol given to us, not something to be taken literally. It's a picture, okay? It's a picture given to Christ's church. But what does the picture actually mean? Well, the woman symbolizes the church of Christ, the saints of the old and new, the chosen people of God, true Israel. It is the one tent, one vineyard, one family of God, and it is all of those who are the true children of Abraham. Now, rest assured, this woman is not Mary, as the papists teach, the Roman Catholic Church. Maybe you've heard that interpretation, but we can be assured of that, one, because Mary never went into the wilderness, and we'll get into that. Next, we're told, and I hope you'll see that this is the church, that she, this woman, is clothed with the sun. And when we think again, what is this signifying for us? Here, this means for us clothed with the righteousness of Christ, the imputed righteousness of the Son of God. Malachi 4:2 reads, "But to you who fear my name, the Son of righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves." Notice even Malachi predicts the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness here. And here again, it is picked up, clothed with the Son, clothed with the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. The moon, we're also told, is under our feet. What in the world is this supposed to mean? Well, simply, this symbolizes for us that the church, she exercises dominion over the earth. Dominion over the earth as the church does by virtue of Christ. Okay, turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Keep your place in Revelation 12. We'll be right back. But I think it'll be helpful for you to come along with me in these verses, these various passages, so that we can see how these things are true of the woman here. Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19 read like this. Matthew 16, 18 and 19. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Simply, brothers and sisters, we must understand that the church possesses the keys of the kingdom and thus dominion. This authority, where it says here specifically, to bind and to loose, really reinforces for us this concept, this idea of the church's victory and dominion in spiritual realms through Jesus Christ. So this is what is signified by the moons being under her feet. Next, we're told back to Revelation 12, and on her head is a garland of 12 stars. Now, again, this is another one where multiple commentators have suggested many things. I tend to like both of them that are offered, so I'll give to you both of them. Henry first says this is the doctrine of the gospel preached by the 12 apostles, which is a crown of glory to all true believers. Michael Wilcock, on the other hand, says that she is adorned with the splendor of the sun, the moon, and the 12 stars, which is a parallel Old Testament dream of Joseph there in Genesis 37, representing the whole family of Israel. Genesis 37, 9 through 11, I'll read it for you quickly. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bow down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Very interesting to think about. Let's press on. Verse 2 further tells us that she is with child, this woman. It was her vocation, her calling from God Himself to bring forth Christ according to the flesh. Now, speaking of Israel, Romans 9:5 states, "Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternal blessed God. Amen." Through the nation of Israel, the Messiah came. She gave birth to the Messiah. Genesis 3:15 speaks of the seed of the woman, which is Christ Jesus. He would come through the lineage and the line. And so here is what is signified for us, that she is with child. Further, verse 6 tells us that this woman flees into the wilderness, where God nourishes her, He feeds her, He looks after her for 3.5 years, symbolizing the gospel age, the entire time that she is wandering around in the wilderness. As Beeke states, thus the woman represents the people of God in all ages. She is the embodiment of God's covenant promise to Abraham and his seed, that out of his line would come a Messiah who would bring saving blessing to all the nations. Thus, that is the woman. Let's move next to the child, our second character. Verse 2 again, "Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth." Now, I think this one's a little bit more easier to deduce who is the child. This child, the mighty seed of the woman, is the mighty Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 66, before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. And then I've already referenced it, but it would be good to remember again Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, if you're still unconvinced, I believe verse 5 brings additional clarity that indeed this man child is Jesus Christ. Notice verse 5, "She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was called up to God and to His throne." From this verse, it is clear as it can be that this is Jesus Christ. What is going on here? Verse 5 is quoting Psalm 2, 8 and 9. "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession, and you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." This is a messianic psalm, pointing to Christ. And here, John picks it up again through this vision in verse 5, referencing the Lord Jesus. The child, the man child, being called up to God and His throne signifies for us Christ's life, His death, His resurrection, and His ascension, right? Ascending unto glory to be at the right hand of the Father. Look once more, verse 10. "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come, for the accuser of the brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down.'" Christ victoriously cast down the accuser, Satan himself. He defeats them. He is victorious over him. He is the reigning and the conquering lamb. He destroys the dragon, which is now our third and final character. The dragon. If the woman is the church, Christ is the man-child, then the dragon is Satan, the devil himself. Look there now in verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, thankfully, this is another sign. Okay. So kids, you don't have to be afraid of a big red dragon coming out somewhere. This is a sign symbolizing something, but really something way worse than the red dragon is Satan himself. Enmity between the serpent and the promised Messiah. That's the theme of Scripture, is it not? But Satan always battles futilely. He is so proud and arrogant in his own sin. He knows he's already lost the battle, but he refuses to cease to fight. The dragon, we must understand, is not some end time apocalyptic monster, right, who comes to the earth in some future time, but he is the serpent of old. He has been here from the beginning. And he continues to walk around like a lion seeking whom he may devour. Look in verse 9. We've read it, but I want to read it again. So the great dragon was cast out. That serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, when Satan fell from heaven, he brought down with him to ruin and judgment 1/3 of the stars of heaven. Jude 6 reads this way, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. These are speaking of Satan's demons, those angels, those fallen angels that rebelled against God along with him. Luke 10:18, and he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And John 12:31, now this is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Brothers and sisters, the great theme of our Bibles, Scripture, is Satan has been cast down. He has been defeated, soon to be thrown into the eternal lake of fire. And Christ, who is victorious, a conqueror, soon to come for His bride in all of His splendor and resurrection glory. The dragon is, as verse 3 says, that fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and the 7 diadems on his head. This simply shows us, okay, nothing more, that he dominates this present evil age. He dominates this earth. He is the ruler of this world, as Scripture says. He's the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2. He is the God of this age, 2 Corinthians 4. And as 1 John 5:19 reads, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Verse 10, he is also the accuser of the brethren. He constantly attempts to falsely accuse the Son of God and His people, attempting to entice them with sin and temptation. He forever tries to convince us that we're not Christians, trying to steal away our assurance in Christ Jesus, to rob us of something that is ours, that Christ has purchased and secured and gifted to His people. He is a liar. He's a blasphemer. One who continually bears false witness. And as 1 Peter 5 tells us, your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. It's not pretty. He intends to destroy. And his primary target are the people of God. Understanding the dragon's enmity towards the woman and her child really brings us now to a pivotal point in her story. The expulsion of the dragon, now found in verse 7. We must understand this isn't merely a defeat. It's cosmic eviction, making a turning point now in the heavenly realms. Look with me now in verses 7 through 10. Here we have the dragon's expulsion. We've seen the characters, but now let's continue. We have another symbolic picture given to us. Okay, we must not see this as describing events to happen in the future, but rather a replay of Christ's victory over Satan. Now, I think often of instant replay, I know not everybody's sports people here, but a last second buzzer beater, right? That continues again and again, over and over. You see it. You see it from every angle, highlighting the victory of the winning team. Maybe if you're not a sports person, news, right, can give you different angles, same event over and over. This is here what's happening. This battle is being replayed for us to cement in our minds that Satan has been conquered. The evil one has been defeated. The prince of the power of the air has lost and Christ reigns. We must see this picture as a whole, this battle in heaven. Notice verse 7, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. Michael, the archangel, the defender and protector of God's people, wages war upon the dragon. And notice Michael and his army are on the offensive, producing the defeat and casting out Satan from heaven with the rest of the fallen angels. Look there in verse 9. Verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Here we're picking up again the prophet Isaiah, chapter 14, verse 12, which reads, "How you were fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you were cut to the ground, you who weakened the nations." Or Job 1:7, and the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Notice he says he did not come from heaven, but he was cast down to the earth and he was walking and bound to the earth, being expelled from heaven. Now, I want you to notice tonight three things that come about from the defeat and the casting down of Satan here. The first, verse 10 speaks of the defeat of Satan and the salvation wrought by God, His own Son. Once again, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come, for the accuser of the brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." The defeat of Satan is certain. Salvation is secured for the children of God. Secondly, because our ancient foe has been defeated, Christ's people can proclaim victory due exclusively to the blood of Christ. Verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Not our merits, not our works, not our ability to keep the law of God, not our ability to fight and fend off Satan ourselves, but Christ alone, crying and claiming the blood of Christ for ourselves. Simply, this means that we are overcomers in Christ. The children of God are conquerors. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 8. Very familiar verse, but a very relevant one nonetheless. Romans chapter 8. We'll begin in verse 31. Romans 8, 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God and who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are all killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This here is speaking very specifically that not even Satan himself, not even the work of fallen angels can separate us from the love of God. And in Christ, we are conquerors. We are overcomers. Notice something else, though, that goes along with those who are conquerors, those who are victorious. It says they also do not love their lives, but love Christ Jesus with everything. They do not love their own lives. They do not try to preserve their own lives, but they live unto Christ. And due to all of this, everything that we have heard, they are called now to rejoice. My dear brethren, tonight the call is to trust exclusively in Christ. Take Him at His word. Rest assured of His glorious victory on behalf of His church, for He is victorious, and rejoice. Third and finally, from these verses, because of Satan's own demise and his defeat, we must understand too, this proves that he rages even more furiously. His wrath augments, it increases, it grows, and it produces such hostility never known to man. Look in verse 12, Revelation 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come to you, down to you, having great wrath because he knows he has a short time. God's people first are called to rejoice, knowing what we have heard. Also, knowing that the time is short. Christ is coming soon and will end once and for all Satan and his fallen angels. Psalm 96 is helpful here, verse 11 and 12. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice, verse 13, before the Lord. For He is coming, for He was coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with His truth. With the dragon now cast out of heaven, his rage becomes more focused, more desperate. Okay. The transition now marks a shift in the battlefield from heaven down to earth, where the dragon's fury is unleashed and with new vengeance on those who dwell upon the earth. We now witness his final assaults in verses 13 through 17, a last ditch, albeit futile effort to thwart God's plan. But have no fear, he is our vanquished foe. Look now at verse 13 through 17. The final assaults of the dragon were given a third symbolic picture. The dragon, now being slung to the earth, decides to persecute the woman because she is the one who is responsible for bringing forth the incarnate Son of God that led to his defeat. Verse 13 through 16. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and at times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Now, again, symbolic picture, okay? Let's try to get to the bottom of what it's teaching us. Satan here attempts to persecute the woman, the church, now due to this indignant wrath. Symbolically, the woman sprouts two wings to flee into the wilderness away from the presence of the serpent, but at the place where God sustains her. Call to mind Exodus 19:4. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. How about Isaiah 40:31? But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Here's the lesson. Here we learn, in the desert of affliction, our earthly pilgrimage, this time while we reside upon this earth in this present evil age, God will always provide and feed His people, always nourishing them with the manna of His word. And has not the Lord done this with you? Has He ever forsaken you? Has He ever not nourished you? The truth that we must assimilate into our hearts is that even in famished lands, God is there. Was that not the story? The nation of Israel. Recognize, my brother or sister, what God has done, and be thankful. Be ever grateful and allow that gratitude to translate into pure, unhindered worship. As you worship God, you must also reject Satan. You must fight against him with everything that you have, with the power of the Spirit of God. Remember, though, that while we are in the presence of God, the serpent cannot destroy us, the true children of God. And the children of God always remain in the presence of God. The potter never forsakes us. We are secure in him. But notice the contrast here. Those who are worldly, they're called the earth dwellers, dwellers of the earth. Those who pretend to be Christians, who merely profess, they will be swept away like a flood by the serpent. They will succumb to his attacks. Finally, verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And it's this reason that we must fight. While Satan has been defeated, the fullness of the victory of Christ has not been realized yet. There is still a little more time. He is still able to deceive the nations for a little while. But who is it that are here listed as those who keep the commandments of God? They're listed as the woman's offspring. Well, I invite you to turn now to 1 John chapter 5. When we think of the commandments of God, my prayer is that it would be one of delight, joy, and thankfulness. In the commandments of God, there is life, there's preservation, there's eternal hope and fruitfulness. 1 John chapter 5, and I'll begin reading in verse 2. It says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The true children of God keep the commandments of God. They're faithful, not perfect, but they're faithful. They repent of their sins when they sin, and they break, when they break the commandments, they return back unto God, but they always, always by faith, return believing, resting, trusting, and obeying Christ. Verse 10, read there with me. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Two marks in verse 17 in Revelation of the offspring of the women. They keep the commandments of God, and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That which is given to us here in 1 John 5. Now as we've made our way through our text tonight, I want us to leave with some specific applications, thinking about how we are to take all that we have heard, put it into practice, and to be faithful today. First, we must understand, carrying the analogy, while we are here on this earth, this gospel age, until Christ returns, we are living in the wilderness. Okay? Thus, we must prepare ourselves always for heaven, where we'll be with Christ forever. Now the question comes, will we be faithful? Will you be faithful in your earthly sojourn? The battle will soon cease. The time is short. Therefore, there is none to waste. But there must be, while we are living here in the present now, an urgency about us. An urgency in our obedience. Okay, our fruit bearing, our keeping of the commandments of God. We should not be slack in our keeping of the commandments, but we should be diligent to obey God from the heart. There also should be urgency, as we read in verse 17, of our testimony, of proclaiming the truth about Jesus Christ and His victory over Satan, sin, and death. This is the good news of the gospel. This is what every person in this world is called to believe in. But there must be urgency about us in that testimony. Further, there must be urgency about us in waging this war. Urgency, realizing that there is a war going on around us. Perhaps we can't see it with our eyes, but the war is there nonetheless. And thus, fourthly, there must be an urgency in our prayers. We must be urgent in the way that we pray, the way that we live, the way that we wage this war, and the way that we obey. Further, continuing this theme of urgency, I believe it's helpful to think about in these terms. We must be urgent as well in our understanding of the enemy and his tactics. 2 Corinthians 2:11, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. It's simply this, don't be spiritually stupid. Don't live as a spiritual fool in these days. We have the Word of God and we know the tactics that Satan attempts to overcome us, to devour us. So digest the Word of God. Realize the things that He uses. He is smart. He has watched and observed man for thousands of years and knows their particular temptations and what will drive them to sin. Be prepared. Know your opponent. We know Satan's playbook. 1 Peter 5, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Now my question is, are these marks present in your own life? Sober-mindedness. Vigilancy about you, watchfulness. Resisting Satan. This simply means abandoning sin. Steadfastness in your faith. This means that you're not wavering, being carried to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Pray for these things in your own life. Pray that as God's people, we would bear these fruits, bear these marks in our own lives, so that we may not fall prey and be devoured. Strive to put on these things with the help and grace of the Spirit of God. Don't lay down either. But fight. Fight the good fight. That's what Paul means. Some have gotten too comfortable. We are in relaxed mode. Sitting back in our easy chair with our feet up, just waiting for Christ to return. But this is not the Christian life. We live in the war. There is a war called to be waged. It is a conflict of cosmic proportions. Therefore, we are to engage ourselves with spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Are you taking up the whole armor of God? Notice here that if we do not, we will not be able to stand. We will fall. We will crumble under the temptation and the devouring of Satan himself. My brother and sister, are you battling well? Are you fighting well? Are you battling spiritually with that spiritual mindset about you, thinking, understanding that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age? There is a spiritual war raging around us. We must be battling. 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. In the treasures and the wisdom of Christ are found our weapons of war. In His Word, in His church. Satan is defeated, brothers and sisters, therefore live like it. Live like it. Third, heed the call tonight by faith to cling to your identity in Christ. Remember that we make up the bride of Christ. Song of Solomon 2:4, He brought me to the banqueting house, and His banner over me was love. We are His beloved. Song of Solomon 6:3, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. He feeds His flock among the lilies. We are the apple of His eye. Psalm 17:8, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. Brothers and sisters, you must reject the accusations of the evil one. Don't believe his lies. Don't be persuaded. Don't be carried away. Don't let Him feed into your doubts. But trust God. Remember what He has said about you. And don't take the word of the evil one. He is the great liar and the false accuser. And you know, every time those thoughts creep in, those are from Him, not from God. Reject them. Every time He attempts to accuse us, Christ is there saying, He is my child. He is forgiven. He is cleansed. He is mine. And no thing nor anyone can take them from my hand nor out of my love. We are safe in Christ. Safe forever in Christ. Therefore, do not lose sight of Him. Do not lose sight of Christ. Don't let the dragon obscure your vision. But set your eyes, your gaze, your hope forever upon Christ. Finally, call to mind that we are conquerors in Christ. Perhaps the word better is overcomers. We are overcomers by the blood of the Lamb. In and of ourselves, we are no match for the gruesome dragon, especially as he seeks to destroy us. But as we are trusting and resting and placing our faith in Christ, we can face our accuser with the full assurance of faith. We have Christ Jesus there interceding at the throne of God on behalf of us. We are not passively overcoming, but we are actively by the grace of God. Therefore, we must fight. Joe Beakey says, we are justified before God. We are more than conquerors. We are not working and waiting for victory, but working because victory has already been won. We are standing at Calvary where Satan was decisively defeated, and we are on the side that will ultimately triumph no matter how much persecution we must endure in this life. This means Satan has zero power over us. Sin is not our master. We can live lives fully pleasing unto God in everything by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what it means to be set free in Christ. The true offspring of Christ are always those who keeps the commandments of God. And therefore, brothers and sisters, we overcome through obedience and we overcome through perseverance. One last text and I'll conclude with this. John 16:33. Hear the words of our Lord. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulations, but being of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Oh God in heaven, how we are so thankful for your sovereign hand, your glorious power, that has been made known among the nations. Lord, we have nothing to offer you. But we know that in Christ you desire to receive our worship. Lord, help us to offer you that worship which you truly deserve, knowing that it's not in our own merits or works that we come, but it is those of Christ by which we come. We pray that we would embrace the truth of this passage tonight. That we would really understand what it means to wage the spiritual warfare and to be conquerors in Christ. We pray that you would help us to continue as we are wandering through the wilderness, knowing that the day is very soon in which you will return for your glorious bride. Oh God, we pray that that day would come soon and very swiftly. Lord, we also pray for those who are outside of Christ, that you would be pleased to save them, to draw them in, to call them your children as well. We rejoice tonight, as you have told us to, knowing that Christ has utterly defeated and vanquished that great serpent, the devil of old. And we trust in you tonight, O Lord. Amen.